Our Bible reading today is from Isaiah 36 and Isaiah 37. So it's 36 verses 1 to 10, and then 37 verses 14 to 22, and then 30 to 35. You can follow along on the screen, because I certainly got distracted in 36 and 37. I actually had to highlight the bits that I was going to read, because it's a really good story if you haven't read it before. So, yeah, but I'm sure you'll want to read it too when you see all the other bits that kind of skipped around. So if you can find that on your phones, or if you want a Bible, the ushers can also hand you out a physical Bible. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 to 10. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff that pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How can then you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." And then chapter 37, verses 14 to 22. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God." Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him." And verse 30 to 35, "This will be the sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant." Here ends the reading.
Now, just a couple of things before we start. First of all, Just the usual, let me invite you to keep your Bibles open before you, whether that's on your phone or if you've got a physical Bible because you're still living in the 1990s. And if you need a Bible, please go ahead and raise your hand. Our welcomers in the back are ready to pass you a physical one, like if you want a physical Bible. Otherwise, you're more than welcome to just use the app or go online. And secondly, along those lines, if you're new or visiting here today, I just want to tell you that you're here on a good day. Because as we look at this story, what we're really going to have a chance to see is, what is the God that we worship like? What's he like? What's his nature? What's his character? Okay? So I just want you to know where that's kind of where we're heading. Let me pray for us. Father, who is a God like you? What kind of God are you that is so kind and rich in mercy and love? Help us to see that. Help us to see how that is your nature, your character, how you orient yourselves towards us, and help us to see and rejoice and worship. Amen. Let's start with a story. You wake up this morning excited. You're getting married in a few weeks, and today's the day of your bucks. Hooray! After a day of paintballing and go-karting with your friends, you grab some steaks, and then they bring you over to the Star Casino, where one of them hands you a stack of chips to get you started on the night. Now, you're having a blast, and the night just flies by. The next morning, you wake up, and your memories come flooding back, and you remember that you lost a bit of control last night, and you blew a sizable chunk of you and your fiancé's money at the roulette table that was supposed to be set aside for your honeymoon. What do? Do you tell her? Do you own up to it and see if you can solve the problem together? Well, no, because you imagine her being angry and upset, and that's just too much for you, and you rationalize that she's already stressed out anyway with the wedding planning, and therefore the loving thing for you to do is for you to sort out your own mess. And so you talk to your friend, and your friend suggests to you to take the rest of your savings and to put it into stocks. And then he explains to you the high-risk, high-reward strategy of short selling, and then tells you that if you just do a bit of research, a little bit of reading, you can easily make back what you lost and maybe even have a bit more. Maybe then you can upgrade to that pineapple suite or something. Now, I think that you and I both know where this story's going next. A couple of days pass by, and now you're out your honeymoon savings and your personal savings. So, is it time to face the music? Well, you're in too deep now, aren't you? It's too late to come clean. So you just gotta keep going, you double down, and then you remember that you technically have access to a bunch of money that your future in-laws plan to gift you to buy you a house to get you started in your marriage. And so you figure to yourself, oh, well, my luck's got to turn around sometime, right? All you have to do is just hit on that one big trade, and then you'll be back in business. You can pay everyone back, and no one will know, and no one will be worse for the wear. So the money's in an offset account for your fiancé's existing mortgage, but luckily you know her banking law and details anyway. And what's a little financial fraud between someone who's about to become your family? And plus, the way you see it, it's going to be your money in a couple of weeks anyway. You ever heard of the term sunk cost fallacy? Anyone know what that is? The sunk cost fallacy it's a psychological bias where you stick with a strategy or a decision just because you've already invested time and money into it. So it's by nature illogical. What you should do is cut your losses and deal with the consequences, but instead you keep doubling down and hoping that your luck changes, but it never does, and you end up further and further behind until finally you reach the end of your road. Now, this isn't a real story, but it is a composite of several real stories that I've heard and read here and there, and it ends with you losing a life-changing sum of money, losing your relationship. Your wedding gets called off, you've broken your fiancé's heart, you've lost friends, and on top of everything, you're facing legal troubles for the money that you stole. You have nothing. What is it about human nature that causes us to make self-destructive decisions? Why is it so hard to come clean? I think at the very heart of the sunk cost fallacy is this fear, a fear that we all know the feeling of, a deep-seated fear that resides in every human heart, the fear of being empty-handed. I can't quit now. I can't face them with nothing. I can't be a total failure. I have to have something to show for it, to show for what I've done. I have to keep going until I have something, anything, to prove my worth. Is God the kind of God that you can go to empty-handed? Can you approach him from a position of debt? Or do you always have to have something in your hands to offer? In today's story, we follow the journey of an empty-handed king and a spiritually bankrupt nation. Judah, the nation of God's people, has made bad decisions over and over again, doubling down on ignoring God and going about their own way, and now they're about to face the music. And the two chapters that Louisa read from just before tell us the climactic final act in this story that all the previous 30-something chapters of this book has been building towards. And just to piece it all together, the talk that Kev gave actually comes after what we're about to look at. It forms a sort of an epilogue, just so you know the context. But what we're going to be looking at is really, truly the final act of this drama that we've been that's been building up for chapters and chapters now. And as we look at this, my hope is, as we immerse ourselves in this story, that you will also encounter this same incredible God who is alive today and who is so rich in mercy and powerful in his saving love. So let's get into it. Let me set the scene for you. Once upon a time, God's modest little people of Judah lived in a tiny strip of land between the River Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. Can we get that map up, please? Here it is. Now, that little yellow patch over there. For those of you who've been following the Israel-Palestine debate, the stuff that's been dominating the news, this was the exact river and the sea, Jordan River and Mediterranean Sea, that the infamous slogan, "From the River to the Sea," is talking about. So just make a little connection there. Now, if you're looking at that map, right around the middle, that tiny little yellow patch labeled Judah, that's where God's people lived. Now, this wasn't particularly a particularly grand land, but it was where he placed them, and God did have grand plans for his people. He envisioned them to be a special nation, a nation who lived under God's laws and God's protection. What set them apart wouldn't be anything particular about this land. It wasn't very fertile. It wasn't very much good for growing things or anything like that. They would be special because God is special. And they were to be a light to the nations around them, a beacon of justice and mercy, and a people who made God look amazing. Now, what made the relationship work was that God had a covenant with his people. They would obey him, and he would protect them. They would trust him, and he would prosper them. And in order to put their faithfulness to the test, God planted them in a particularly treacherous piece of the earth, a piece of the earth that was always surrounded by dangerous enemies. In order to survive, Israel had to trust God. There was no other way to stay safe from all the other hungry dogs around. And in all of Israel's existence, no hungry dog had ever come around that was more dangerous than the Assyrian Empire that was around in Isaiah's time. The Assyrian Empire was known for two things. The first thing was its military might. They were the first empire to field a professional standing army instead of an unpaid volunteer army, like a militia. And so their soldiers were always better trained when you met them on the battlefield. They also happened to be the first military in that part of the world to make serious use of a cavalry. was a big military innovation around that time. About 50 years ago, before the events of these two chapters happen, the Assyrians began a selective breeding program to breed large, strong, powerful war horses that could pull heavily armored chariots and soldiers through battle that gave them a decisive advantage over and over again on the battlefield against all infantry armies. And then lastly, they enjoyed technological superiority over all their enemies because they happened to be early adopters of the technology of iron during a time when everyone else was still using bronze. So their military was great, and the second thing they were known for was their cruelty. They tortured and mutilated their captives and put their heads on pikes and piled up bodies and slaughtered women and children and all that sort of thing. Now, the thing is, for them, cruelty was not the point. It was just a tool because they were almost a pragmatic kind of people. They did all that in order to spread fear and use fear as a weapon to encourage the other nations to surrender without a fight. Now, I'm telling you all this background for a few reasons. Firstly, because I found all of this stuff fascinating. I wanted to share it with you. But secondly, because I want you to understand that everything that we've read today and everything we've been reading about, it's not just some religious text. It's actually based on real historical events, real people with real places that actually did exist. And in fact, a lot of what we've read in Isaiah, we didn't get just from Isaiah. It's been independently corroborated in Assyrian historical documents and stuff that they've excavated from the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. And lastly, the reason why I want to tell you all this is because I want to impress upon you the utmost seriousness of the danger that King Hezekiah and God's people were facing here in this chapter. In our passage, Isaiah spends exactly one verse setting the scene for us. So let me read from chapter 36, verse 1, first verse of the chapter. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. 701 BC, the Assyrian army under the leadership of their warrior king Sennacherib was on the move. They were conquering cities and aggressively expanding their territories. They've swept through the land of Judah and made short work of the people there, swiftly defeating every fortified city except for two. We find out in verse 2 that Sennacherib parks his main army around the city of Lachish. This is the final stronghold of God's people besides the capital itself. Can we get that picture up? Here is a panel that they dug up from the ruins of Nineveh. This is in the British Museum now, surprise, surprise. And it's depicting, Lachishian prisoners of war that are doing hard labor in the Assyrian king's palace, because shortly after this, Lachish is going to fall. Sennacherib lays siege to Lachish, and then he dispatches his third highest ranked army general, which in our story is just called his field commander, sends him to Jerusalem in order to have a parley with the king of Judah. His goal was to try to talk King Hezekiah into surrendering. So what does he say? Let's read a bit from his speech that he gives to Hezekiah's representatives. Here's chapter 36, verses 4 and 5. Read it with me. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me?" And the field commander really cuts right to the moral of the story. He asks the key question of this entire subsection of Isaiah that we've been studying all year. He says, "On whom are you depending?" Or another way to put this is, "In whom do you place your trust?" Who do you trust, Hezekiah? Do you remember a few weeks ago when I last preached from Isaiah, chapters 30 and 31? The drama there was that Judah had actually seen this coming. They knew that Assyria was going to march on them. And they panic. And in desperation, they turn to Egypt to form an alliance for protection. But that betrayal then angers God and insults him because God's people were never meant to turn to Egypt or anybody else for protection. That was God's divine right. It was God's prerogative alone to deliver his people from every danger and toil and snare. But the Judahites lacked faith. They looked down towards Egypt rather than up towards heaven. And so Hezekiah's envoys laid treasures at the Pharaoh's feet, hoping to get some weapons of war and some chariots in return. Now, this gamble didn't pay off. I didn't have time to mention this a few weeks ago, but during this particular period in history, Egypt was not the mighty superpower that it had once been. It had actually gone through a long period of decline and really was just a shell of its former self. If any of you have been watching that that David Beckham doco, anyone watching that, the one that just dropped on Netflix a few weeks ago, you can think of Egypt at this time as David Beckham after he went to the U.S. to play for the L.A. Galaxy. Still somewhat formidable, but obviously way past his prime. And so the Assyrian field commander points this out in his speech, and he mocks Hezekiah for making such a stupid, desperate alliance. Look at verse 7. He says, "Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it, such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him." And so I love this imagery here. He says Egypt is like this wooden staff, but a crappy one that's all covered with painful splinters. And if you grab it and you try to lean on it for support, you'll just slip and it'll end up piercing your hand with splinters. That's Egypt. Now, what makes this whole situation worse is, aside from obviously it being a strategic disaster for Judah, this was exactly what Isaiah had already predicted would happen like 30 chapters ago. Isaiah had told Hezekiah's predecessor, the previous king, King Ahaz, way back in chapter 7, that if they didn't turn back to God, Assyria was going to roll them over. That was like 30 years ago. Look at this. This is so poetic. Look at verse chapter 36, verse 2. Look at it for me. This is one of those verses that you would just completely gloss over if you were reading this on your own time. I want you to read it, and I want you to take note of where this meeting between the field commander and Hezekiah's reps was taking place. It says, "The commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field." Now, where in the world is that? Here's a picture of our best guess of where this aqueduct was, according to our archaeologists. Turns out that this is the same exact spot where Isaiah had a meeting with Judah's previous king, King Ahaz, warning him about Assyria. This exact spot. Go now, flip over to chapter 7, verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 3 of Isaiah. God tells Isaiah and his son to go and meet Ahaz, where? At the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Same spot. And so we've come full circle. For 30 years, Judah had every opportunity to turn around and repent. But they just kept doubling down, just kept sinking money into a losing strategy. "Don't trust the nations, trust in me," says God. No. "Don't be like the other nations, be like me. Be kind and merciful and compassionate." No, we refuse. And now finally, at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, the moment of reckoning arrives. Judah is well and truly out of options. This is the end of the road. Hezekiah has nothing. He's got nothing to bargain with. He can do nothing to bring to the table. Every last stronghold has been burned to the ground. Fewer than 50 kilometers away from here, the main Assyrian army is mopping up what's left of the survivors of Lachish, and any moment now it will turn towards the capital. And the walls will fall, and their armies will be overrun, and their people will know the suffering and sorrow of a savage, primal cruelty and the coldness and barrenness of a world bereft of God's protection. They will pay full price for their sins. When is it a good time to go to God for help? Is it when you have something to offer? When you have something to bargain with? When you've been good? When you've been a decent person? When you've had a good week? When is it a bad time to go to God for help? When you're desperate? When you're in a position of debt? When you have read in your leisure, when you have nothing to bring? I feel like the psychological motivation behind the sunk cost fallacy is that you can never quit while you're still behind, right? You can't quit while you're still empty-handed. You have to keep playing the game until you've got something, anything to show for it. And you know, I feel like spiritually speaking, many of us carry the same mindset into our approach with God. I can't show up empty-handed. Is this how you feel in your relationship with God? So long as you are in debt, you don't deserve his help. You can't get his help. You don't deserve his love. I think that a lot of us, we know that deep down in our hearts, that I might be a decent person, but decent doesn't cut it with God. Decent isn't good enough. And I can't shake the feeling that I just don't measure up, that I'll never be good enough. And so what we do is we dig ourselves into this impossible and illogical situation. We work and we work and we work and we wait for a day when we have just enough credit to go to God, but we also know that that day will never come. And we're too fearful to go empty-handed, but we're too self-aware to think that we can have something in our hands to bring. And so we're stuck, we're frozen, we're paralyzed, and we're cut off. No way to God. What do we do? What do we do? Let me finish the story. The Assyrian king Sennacherib makes one fatal mistake. Even though he holds all the cards, he somehow goes and he just misses the layup. In chapter 37, verses 10 and 12, Sennacherib himself sends a message to Hezekiah, and he says this. Read 37, verse 10. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? And so what's going on here? In other words, he's saying, don't you know that all the nations that we've raised already also had gods? And look how that turned out for them. So what makes you think that your God's going to be any different? And so you see what he did? Here's what he did. He had Hezekiah on the ropes. All he had to do was just keep the focus on him, but he just had to bring God into the mix. And so he turned it from a showdown between the mighty Assyrians and the pathetic Judites to the mighty Assyrians and the God of the universe. And so Hezekiah capitalizes on this. He goes, and what does he do? He puts on sackcloth, the traditional clothes of grieving, and he goes to the temple. And he prays to God. And he says, listen to the things that Sennacherib is saying about you. Chapter 37, verse 17. He says, give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. And he says, it's not that we deserve it, but for your sake, for your honor and your reputation, would you save us? Verse 20. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. Now, Sennacherib's insults to God doesn't change the fact that Hezekiah had no business asking God for help, but he goes anyway. He doesn't go with his royal clothes on. He puts on sackcloth. He dresses himself in rags. He doesn't go with his head held up high. He goes and he hangs his head in shame. And even after it's too late to apologize, he goes and he tries anyway, and he seeks salvation. And how do you think God responds to that? Well, once again, I think you and I probably know where this story's going next. Does God respond with, oh, well, too bad, so sad? Does he say, mate, you've got some nerve coming into my house? Does he laugh Hezekiah out of the temple? What's that thing that you Zoomers love to say? Mess around and find out? Except you don't say mess. Say something else. God doesn't say mess around and find out. He doesn't say, oh no, if it isn't the consequences of your actions. He doesn't say any of that, because that's not how God works. That's not his MO. That's not consistent with his character. Sure, of course, that would be what a just God would do if God were only about justice. But he's not only about justice. Here in this story, and over and over and over again in the Bible, we learn that while God is a God of justice, he's actually even more a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God of love, a God who looks at the stupid, pathetic decisions his people make and reaches out to them anyway. Now, if you're new here, you're a visitor, someone who's still exploring Christianity, finding out what we believe and all that kind of thing, I'm really glad you're here. Thanks for coming. Welcome, welcome. There's one thing I want you to take away from this story. One thing, and it's this. God's glory is displayed in his kindness. God's greatness, the way that you know that he's awesome, that he's amazing, that he's worthy of your worship, is what he does in these situations when you aren't worthy of his favor. God answers Hezekiah, and he says to Hezekiah in verse 30, you will not be conquered, you will survive. And he says in verse 32, Sennacherib will not enter this city. Don't you worry. Not so much as a single arrow is going to be fired in the walls of Jerusalem. From the jaws of disaster, you will find salvation. I will make sure of it. And sure enough, Sennacherib goes home, and Jerusalem is preserved. We're told later on in this chapter that an overnight, and an angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And shortly after that, they do the only thing they can do. They issue a retreat. Now, I want you to look at this map again. Can we get that first map up? This map, all right, the dark green part was Assyria before this, about a century before the events that we're talking about. The light green part is Assyria shortly after this. Within 30 years after God saves Jerusalem, the Assyrian Empire would go on to conquer just about every corner of the ancient Near East, including Egypt, Judah's false salvation, that broken reed. The only nation that he never took full control of, out of all of that, during Hezekiah's reign, only Judah, that little patch of yellow, would remain semi-independent and semi-free from Assyrian dominance. So I want you to tell me, does God deliver on his promises? Is God amazing? If you want to know what kind of God the Christian God is, I think this story tells you. He's a compassionate God. He is rich in mercy, and he's eager to show love, especially to those who don't deserve it. His glory is displayed in his love for the undeserving. He's not the kind of God that you need to approach, that you need to get ready to approach with gifts and offerings and righteousness. He's exactly the kind of God who welcomes the sunk, the spiritually impoverished, the broke, the bankrupt, the hopeless losers who have doubled down over and over again on a losing strategy until they reach the end of their road with nothing left. Now, I don't know who in this room needs to hear this, but if there's any of you who are anxious or burdened, any of you who feel naked and poor, please, just know that you're God's kind of people. He delights in saving people like you, people who always dig their own graves, because that's how he is deserving of praise. Friends, I desperately want you to hear this message, and it's because this message means so much to me personally. It means so much to me personally. If you're a loser like me, I want you to know that you're exactly who God seeks out. 10 years ago, I was going through the worst time of my life. I was dealing with anxiety and depression. And I'd done some really stupid stuff that led me in poor standing with the church. I dropped out of Bible college. I had all my ministries taken away. And everything that I thought was important to me, that I thought made me worth something, I had lost. I had nothing in my hands, nothing to bring, nothing of merit, nothing to show my worthiness, nothing of value. I had no value. I was nothing. I was worthless. And it was during that time that I really came face to face with the living God. When I discovered that the heart of the gospel message is that in Jesus, in what he's done, God gives value and dignity and righteousness to those who have none. He makes the poor rich. And this is what grace means. It means that there is no other way to go to God except by being empty-handed. God takes people who are a mess, people who are broken, and by grace, he makes them whole. You know, friends, you don't truly understand the gospel until you are forced to go to him empty. As the late Pastor Tim Keller often loved to say, you don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have left. So please, go to him. Go to him as you are. Don't wait. Don't wait till you turn things around. Go to him with nothing and realize that because he is so awesome, for free, he will give you everything. Let's call it here. Let's take a pause. Again, instead of talking in groups, it would be nice if we just take a minute or two to have some silent reflection. If you like, just spend some time thinking, meditating, share some words to God from your heart. Why don't you do that for a minute or two, and I'll close in prayer after that. Who is a God like you, so perfect and rich in grace and love and forgiveness? How is it that we can be a people that can go to you? Only through the blood of Jesus, only because of him can we come. And so we approach you with humility and with joy and with everlasting gratitude. Thank you for having us. Thank you for receiving us. Thank you for making us your children. We end with a verse from the hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Come Ye Weary, Heavy Laden, Lost and Ruined by the Fall. If you tarry until you're better, you will never come at all. Amen. Annabelle's going to come up and keep praying. And in a moment,